Father God, we thank you that as we lift the name of Jesus high, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no other. Father, through your word, free us from idols and false affections. Rekindle us with the passion of the love that captured our attention and the blood that bought our forgiveness. And Father, I pray for this congregation at West Church, for congregations I've prayed thousands of times, a simple prayer. May your saints be equipped. May your kingdom be extended. And because we've been here in this very place this morning, there'd be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. All God's people said, amen, amen. Please be seated. And if you would, we're going to be in the Gospel of John for some time. And I have provided an outline. I just did want to thank the worship team for continuing to draw our attention upward. For the first act of worship, of course, is to look up. And I so appreciate Rick's pastoral prayer. Rick and I are very different, if you haven't guessed that. He has a tie, I don't. He's more spiritual than I am. No, but as brothers, we are different, and yet we challenge one another, we wrestle with the scriptures together, and we walk together. And it's been a privilege for the last 9-10 months to get to know Rick and Kathy much more closely. The series is really entitled Seeing Jesus Through John's Eyes. And I think we, as Jim prayed, it's so easy to read a passage, and then almost as he prayed in that prayer, we kind of tamper down our expectations. Well, not so for the case of John when he walked with Jesus and penned these words, the kind of discoveries he made and the resolutions that he made and the discoveries in which he penned for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned to you earlier that the book of John is my favorite New Testament book. The book of Isaiah is my favorite Old Testament book. So I hope that as we get through this book together, you would fall in love with Jesus in a way that John brings it to us. The great scholar, John Morris, says that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for a scholar to drown in. And so if you're just kind of looking to get started in the Christian faith, John is a wonderful place. But if you think you're really deep, well, I re-invite you to come back and look at John with some fresh eyes. His introduction, of course, I'm going to try to do this briefly, so if I don't get everything today, don't worry. We have 9 months to do this together. Let me just give you a couple things. The purpose is clearly stated in John 20:31. And if you have your Bibles, just turn there, because I want you to know it's so good when an author actually gives you why he's writing the book and why we would be reading it and why we'd be studying it. John 20:31. And these meaning what? The whole story of Christ. But these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so as we study, it provides information of what has been written. It also provides motivation to action. And believe for John is not just cerebral understanding, but is trust. It is throwing one's weight on the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ for all the metaphors and all the narratives that we find here. And of course, it helps us to have life within us. For the Gospel of John is not merely information, it is God's invitation for transformation. I might just point out right up front that as you study the whole book, that 21 days of Jesus' life, one-third is committed to a 24-hour period of time. So 21 days of the life of Christ out of the 3.5 years that he walked is focused on John's gospel. That's what we know is so much of the preparation for the cross. So it's always about the substitutionary death of Christ. And one-third of the information of the book of John is actually focused on one 24-hour period of time. And so you see that all that's writing in John is very Christological, but it's centered very much on the cross. And I mentioned to you I love this book for so many reasons, but I think we have to understand how John when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that John is seeing these things for the first time. And in chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And John says, I've seen, and we're going to look at that verse 1 and verse 2, I've seen the Logos, I've seen the Creator, I've seen the one that answers all the questions in life, and we walked with Him, we're eyewitnesses. And chapter 1 is just full of that eyewitness language. And then chapter 2 is about water and wine. Jesus takes water and makes it into something that you can't believe. Water to wine just in time. And God is looking for empty vessels and willing servants and wanting people to do what He tells them to do. And I think we often want to see the miracle, but we don't often want to do what He's told us to do. And then chapter 3, the wonderful story of conversion, the mystery, the Spirit blows where it will, and Nicodemus meets Jesus at night, and they have this conversation. But later on in that passage, of course, the John 3:16, but there's now no more condemnation for those in Christ. Christ didn't come He came on a rescue mission, not a mission to condemn us. In John chapter 4, Jesus has this heart for the whole world, for Samaritans. People who don't believe the way we believe, don't look the way we believe, and yet He talks to this woman in the well as a prophet, and He gets to her soul, and she shares this living water, and then she becomes the great evangelist. And in chapter 5, there's a man that's laying at a well, and he's been there for, I think, 37 years. And Jesus asked the question, do you want to get well? Jesus is going to ask you some new questions about not who you think He is, but who He really is to you. And He may ask you some disturbing questions and some invigorating questions and some questions that help us get well. And of course, John chapter 6, the bread from heaven, that Jesus is the living bread. The work of God is to believe God. We all want to know what the good work is to get saved. Believe on the one who was sent. John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the feast and He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and streams of living water will flow out from his inner being, his belly. And that reservoir hasn't been fully tapped yet. That reservoir is tapped to the river of God. I love chapter 7. And then chapter 8, the story that's often told about he who without stone. Remember the woman that's caught in adultery? Are we to make no judgments in life? I mean, judge not so you be judged. So sometimes we just don't want to make any judgment at all. Is that what that passage is about? Or is it something deeper that Jesus is getting at? I'd suggest to you it's something deeper. And then John chapter 9, the blind man. The people who really thought they could see couldn't see. And here's this blind man who gets healed, and then he actually makes a testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus will end that passage by those who claim to see are blind, and those who are blind see. And guess what? Without Christ, we were blind, but we sing Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? And now I what? By the grace of God. Chapter 10. What a wonderful chapter is chapter 10. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And He talks about being safe. Do you feel safe with God? Can you rest fully in this Good Shepherd's love? He also calls Himself the gate or the door. And what's the purpose of a door? A door blocks out things we don't want in our life. Are there any things in your life you want to block out? You need a door closed from your past? But a door also opens up new opportunities. It was Emil Brunner who says the world lives with two tyrannies, tyranny of the past and tyranny of the future. Tyranny of the past is guilt. Tyranny of the future is fear. And Jesus says He can be your security. Nothing from your past has to take away your joy. You believe that? And no fear that you'll ever face is not conquered by the Good Shepherd. I love the Gospel of John. Are you getting a little hint of that? And I think you should love it too because it talks about Jesus. And of course, John chapter 11, Jesus is crying at his best friend or one of his best friend's funeral. You got to feel the tears in Christ. He's fully God. He's the Word became flesh, but He's fully human. He felt everything we did. But the good news is that Jesus is the resurrection of life in chapter 11. And then chapter 12, of course, you know, chapter 12. It's the king. He comes as king. He gets anointed, and then he goes into Jerusalem. Chapter 13 is the love chapter, new commandment. Chapter 14, he's the way. Chapter 15, you can abide in the vine. Chapter 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comes in verse 17, chapter 17, we can become one. 18, he is arrested. 19, he's crucified. 20, he comes to life. And then 21, he comes back and says, "Do you love me?" What Christ is looking for as we walk through this gospel with him is the question of love. What's interesting, this guy named John, who is the author, who's one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who got to see all kinds of things. Do you know what they called him and his two brothers prior to this? Sons of thunder. And that was not a compliment. You got that? I mean, this guy was, you know, we talk about gangbangers, or we talk about people with loose lips, or we people about road rage. This is who John is described, and we can talk about the other gospels that describe him. Isn't it interesting he's called the beloved disciple? Beloved disciple. And yet, it isn't until the second part of the Gospel of John that he has that title. So what changes? And where does it change? I'm going to introduce you to what I believe is the shift that occurs in John's life that went from being a son of thunder to a beloved man. Some of you need more of that love to begin to root us in some things that we can't change about ourselves. Or do you have some friends that might need a touch from the beloved, from Christ himself? Several weeks ago, we had prayer come forward, and three people came forward, and I mentioned to you two of them were prayer requests for people in their 20s and 30s who were trapped with the opioid addiction. Are we as a church still continuing to proclaim the power of conversion, that the most effective means for recovery and freedom from alcohol addiction and drug addiction and every other kind of addiction is Christian conversion? And so, my friends, there you have a summary of the Gospel of John and why I love it and why I think you should love it as well. So let's look to your outline. Just a little bit, author, the son of Zebedee, the author of the gospel, his brothers James, one of the sons of thunder, and they're most likely for their lively, zealous personalities. They're part of the inner circle. They have some wonderful opportunities to testifying about events in Jesus that no one else saw. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. However, below the surface of John's writings are a layer of rich and profound theology. The audience is primarily those seeking Christ or those new to the faith. It's very simple, yet it's very Christological and doctrinal, but also mystical. John has this wonderful, wonderful way of peering into events and bringing to the surface things you would never pick up if the Holy Spirit were not writing it. It's not one of the synoptics. It's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's later, probably written 85 to 90 AD. But it's interesting, he doesn't have certain things. He doesn't have anything about Jesus' birth. So this year, when we do Christmas, we're going to be looking at John. It doesn't have his baptism, his temptation. It doesn't have anything about exorcisms, the transfiguration, or the new covenant. It doesn't even have the communion scene, the Last Supper. I mean, it's John 13, it's talking about it, but it doesn't have anything that we would think that Jesus is celebrating communion as he might the other. But here's what it does have. It includes the wedding of Cana at Galilee, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, the healing of the pool, the Samaritan woman, the stoning of the adulterous woman, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' tears, and multiple visits to Jerusalem, and multiple teachings on the Holy Spirit. You know, our world is dark, and yet one writer said it is when times are truly dark, as these times are, when the lights have gone out and the culture has become a secular environment is often full of violence, a culture of death. It is in those times of intense darkness that the ray of light can shine at its brightest. Timeless words from the Gospel of John, that the darkness sought to overcome it, but it could not overcome it. I live in a town called Gloucester, and you'll see in a few moments, when I first arrived, there were bumper stickers, and you know what they said? Fight the light. I saw them all over the town. And of course, thinking where I'm coming from, I'm saying, okay, this is an outright spiritual warfare. They want to try to kill Christ. Actually, we have three streetlights. They didn't want a fourth one. And everybody, they fought it and they won. Because Gloucester, it's always the honk and the wave and sometimes other language gestures that we give one another. But you can't fight the light. You can try to deny the truth. You can run away from Christ. You can deny that God exists. And yet you can't have a first-person historical narrative without seeing the transcendence of God. He's above all time. He's above culture. He's totally sovereign. He's incomprehensible. And that's where we have in verses 1 and 2 where John starts there, but then he'll also go to God's imminence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is close to us. The main themes of the gospel is Jesus as the Word, the light, life, truth, the Lamb, and the life changer. There's also perfection. There's seven I am statements we'll get to, seven signs, seven witnesses. And there are nine musts in the gospel of John that reveal Jesus' priorities and our mission for ministry. So this passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. John starts this gospel by proclaiming clearly that Jesus is God. And he uses this word, the word what we would say, logos. And to the Greeks, ask the question, is there a logical, rational principle to the universe? Is there any purpose in history? Is there any reason why we exist? Is there any reason why we're alive? So the Jews look to it not philosophically, but they look to it for creation. They look to God as the one who put all the material stuff and spoke it out of His Word. And the Word became flesh, but this Word that was originally going on in Genesis 1:1, it was speaking to nothing to become something. And actually, scientists have actually found out that the Word, that sound can produce light. So when God speaks, things happen. So the Jews looked to that Word. They knew exactly what John was talking about, this Word, the Logos, mentioned three times, the Word, and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Greeks knew this as a logos, as is there any rational principle? Are there any answers to life? So we ask questions sometimes, the questions about where have we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? What's right? What's real? And how do we know? That's the kinds of questions that John is presenting. The answers to those questions are found in Jesus Christ. They're what we call worldview questions. That Jesus is power. That Jesus is the rational principle of the universe. But Jesus is also our passion, the great lover of our souls. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that we don't ask questions sometimes on a deeper level. And I'd like us to think through, that's my fight the light. The bumper sticker actually looked a little bit better than that. But I want us to think for just a moment. I'm going to go back here in just a minute. Is there an attribute about God's nature that you have meditated on for more than a decade? So part of what we're going to do in John's gospel is slow down. In fact, when we finish this morning, we are going to tithe silence in heaven. Now you're saying, what is that? The book of Revelation says that when God was about to do something, it was so marvelous, it was so spectacular, it was so overwhelming, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. So we're going to practice 3 minutes of silence as we close this morning. And the question we'll be asking is, what will God call you to think about? We pray this every week, don't we? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So for the last 2 decades, I've been thinking about what's God doing in heaven? Wouldn't that be the right question to ask? And is there any way that we can know? I've collected about 40 or 50 verses. I'm not going to give them all to you this morning. I'm going to get to it as we go through the series. What is God doing in heaven? I'd like to suggest to you that God is so satisfied in himself, he's celebrating his eternal glory. Rick, the kavod that he talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, the doxia. Reformed theologians will say that the radiance or the glory of God is the infinite radiance of all of the attributes of God in perfection as it's displayed throughout all the earth into creation. That means God has perfect justice and perfect love and perfect mercy and perfect wrath and perfect anger, and you go round and round and round. Every single thing about God is absolutely perfect, and he is happy to be God. Second thing I'd suggest to you, that he is devoted to his divine person and purpose. That God must first of all be satisfied and happy in being God. If he's not, he has nothing to offer you and I. If he's not sufficient when he makes a promise as being a good shepherd or being the way or being the resurrection and the life, it doesn't have any value. But if he is fully committed to his divine person and purpose, what he says will stand and can never change. And then third, he's a community of deep union and connection. Somehow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in this wonderful, intimate community. They are happy and glad that they live in this eternal connection. And then fourth, the communication of his character and his works for his namesake. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, but he's never existed, in which he doesn't want to get his Word out. John Piper has helped me in this, in his book, The Pleasures of God, and if you have not read it, I heartily recommend it. John Piper will say, what the church and the world needs today more than anything else is to know and love God, the great, glorious, sovereign, happy God of the Bible. Very few people think of God as supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, in the work of creation, or in redemption. The volcanic exuberance of God over the worth of his Son, the work of his hands, the welfare of his people is not well known. God delights in being God is not sung the way it should be sung with wonder and passion in the worship of most places around the world, and we are the poor and the weaker for it. And then he talks about the gospel, which we'll see in John. The gospel is the good news that God is the all-satisfying end of all our longings. And even though he does not need us, and in fact we are estranged from him because of our God-belittling sins, he has in great love, with which he has loved us, made a way for sinners to drink from the river of the delights through Jesus Christ. And we will not be enthralled by his good news unless we feel that we are obliged to do this. He is not coerced or constrained by our value. He is the center of the gospel. The exaltation of his glory is the driving force of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of his Son by giving sinners the right and the power to delight in God without obscuring his glory. So I want to remind us that God is infinitely and exhaustively satisfied in being God. Because God's satisfaction in Himself is an invitation for our to be satisfied in Him. And God is most glorified when you're most satisfied in Him. Infinitely means that God has always been and always will be. There was never a time when He did not exist. There never will be a time when He is no more. He's inexhaustible. He celebrates His eternal happiness at every moment in the past, present, and the future. God's glad about being God. He's not having a bad day. He's totally self-sufficient. He lacks nothing. His energy is inexhaustible. He does not need to purchase anything. Amen? His resources never run out. His checkbook has never bounced. He's never had to borrow anything from anyone. He owes no one anything. Amen. He cannot be bought. He cannot be bribed or be corrupted. He has never forgotten anything or had to run out to the store last minute to buy something. He's never been caught off guard. Nothing ever surprises Him. He knows the beginning from the end. There is never a time when He does not know what is happening or where He's going. Sometimes I don't even know where I'm driving to. He does not wear out. He does not get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He never grows old. He's not capricious. He's not reactive. He's not petty, and He's not spiteful. He's eternally perfect. He's never made a mistake. He's never sinned. He's always made the right decision. He possesses every attribute of love, mercy, justice, kindness, wrath, patience, goodness, and faithfulness, and 1,000 more. And all these attributes He has in perfect proportion and perfect balance. He's never missed an appointment or failed to keep His word. In fact, He would rather die than break His word to let you know that He's perfect love. His unconditional love never changes. His mercies never end. His forgiveness never fails. His patience endures forever. His love was flowing long before the physical creation. And when the physical creation is gone, His love will remain. Ephesians, it says, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His children. He was building His spiritual family of love before He breathed the earth into being. And when the physical creation is no more, His everlasting love will remain. Are you in Christ? Is He your way, truth, and life? Have you met Jesus? Well, the Jesus that we read about in the passage is everything I described of who God is. So this will be a passage that will continue to help us to meditate on who God is and how it must have been for John to see it first person for the first time. This is not John on the bicycle. That's Albert. That's Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein pedaled on his bicycle, and he said he tried to imagine what it would be if he could drive his bicycle the speed of light. And the theory of relativity came when, early on in his life, when he was 16 years old, he began to cogitate and ruminate on that. Now, of course, his theory is extraordinary and mind-blowing. But I'm going to ask you, is there some attribute of God, just like I did with thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as... Is there something in this word that's going to allow you to say, I haven't got this figured out, but you know what? I want to come and be amazed once again at who our God is. Here's a pink nebula. And there are millions more. It takes 24 light years to go across. That is 6 trillion miles. And that, you'll have to change your oil several times for that. To go north to south of this pink nebulae is 144 trillion miles. And Jesus said, I'm thinking pink today. So when John, as an older man, begins to process and writes this, he's saying, I walked with Him. I met the Creator of the universe. And it was so close, but I couldn't get my mind around it. It was absolutely, positively beyond what I could imagine. And so we're going to have a close this morning. There'll be no altar call. There'll be no second collection. There'll be no call for missions. Are you checking on the deacon's fund? I wasn't sure what the... Okay. I missed that last week. So I want us to think about the definition of worship, and in a few moments we're going to just have 3 minutes of silence. And during the silence, I would ask you to ask the Lord to impress upon you, could I have some fresh eyes for this wonderful book that was written by an eyewitness? Lord, would you capture me again with some attribute that maybe I've just kind of skimmed over when I read the word, but Lord, I'd like you to capture my heart, my mind, my emotions. Help me go deeper. And in a small way, we are going to practice a tithe of silence of heaven. It was 30 minutes in heaven. It'll be 3 minutes here on earth. But use that time to allow the Lord to do something in us. Let me repeat the definition of worship. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness. It's the nourishment of our mind by His truth. It's the purifying of our soul by His beauty. The opening up our hearts to our love and the submission of our will to His purposes. All of this gathered in adoration is the greatest expression that we as human beings can take part in. The Word became flesh.
My God, you have helped me to see that whatever good be in honor and rejoicing, how good is he who gives them and can withdraw them, that the blessedness does not lie so much in receiving good from and in you, but in holding forth your glory and virtue. That is an amazing thing to see deity.
You are all my good in times of peace, my only support in days of trouble, my one sufficiency when life shall end. Help me to see how good your will is in all. And even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it.
Let's say this together. Grant me to feel you in fire and in food and every providence, and to see that your many gifts and creatures are but your hands and fingers taking hold of me. You're a bottomless fountain of all good. I give myself to you out of love, for all I have or own is yours. My goods, family, church, self, to do with as you will, to honor yourself by me and by all mine. If it be consistent with your eternal counsels and the purpose of your grace and the great ends of your glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of your comforts. If not, let me resign myself to your wiser determinations. Let your love draw me nearer to you. Wean me from my sin. Mortify me from this world and make me ready for my departure. Secure me by your grace as I shall across the stormy seas. Let us be still and know, as the Lord says, that He is God. Go being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will continue to complete it, or some translations say perfect it. He's not making us perfect because He's the only one, but He wants to grow you up. Look to somebody and says He wants to grow you up. No matter how old you are. And so receive this blessing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make sure you greet somebody on the way out. Amen.